come before you, and we ask, Jesus, that you would consume us with your fire, God, that you would open up our hearts to what you have for us today from your word. And Jesus, we invite you to have your way. What we've thought in our own minds, Lord Jesus, we set that aside right now. The ways that are our ways, we lay it down now and ask that you would teach us your ways and that you would deposit it in our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to consume us, to burn out the nastiness, the sin, the bad attitudes, the motives that are bad, the wickedness, the things that we could have done but we didn't do, our disobedience to you, that we would be have our robes white and ready for your return. God, clothe us in your righteousness. Make us your people, God. Lord, you said that you would make us a people without spot or blemish for your return, Lord. We invite you to do your work of sanctifying in us, to make us holy as you are holy, to make us pure as you are pure, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you'd put a fire in each of our hearts for a passionate relationship with you on a daily basis. God, that when you come, we'll find that there'll be oil in our lamps, that we'll be a people filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that will be ready, Lord, for your return. God, I pray that you'd move me out of the way, and the teachers in junior church and preschool, Lord, as we bring forth the bread of life, the word. And God, I pray that it would only be as it is, your very words. And God, I pray that you would soften our hearts by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated as children are dismissed, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're looking at verses 27 down to chapter 9, verse 1. And I want to talk to you today about identifying a true Christian and what makes a Christian a Christian. There's a lot of people in our area, in the Bible Belt area especially, that say that they're a Christian. There's a lot of people in America that say that they are Christians and followers of Jesus. But in this passage, in this text, Jesus gives the very clear definition and meaning of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. A true Christian who really follows hard after God. And so he's going to unpack this for us as we go into this. But he gives an important question as he opens up to his disciples. He said, first, who does other people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? It's the most important question. And so when we come into this passage, remember, Jesus was teaching the disciples. By everything that he did, every miracle, the blind eyes being opened, he said, your disciples, your eyes are blind. You don't know and you can't see who I am yet. Disciples, are you hearing the message that I'm preaching? He healed the deaf man. And so on and on it goes, and he's unpacking this so that his disciples will realize and wake up. And this passage is that pivot where Jesus finally asks the question. Remember in chapter 8, already in verse 17, Jesus said, why are you discussing that there's no bread? Do you not yet understand? He's asking them, are your hearts hardened? And then we come into this great text, beginning in verse 27. I want to read that. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And here's the great pivotal moment in the book of Mark. And as Peter is narrating, can you picture his heart swelling and with such joy as he recites this, as Mark records this? He says, this is what I said. This is my confession. This is the moment I realized you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So why did Jesus do that? The main reason that he did that was that his time was not yet where he was to go on the cross. If he were to go out and proclaim, I'm the Messiah, so loudly and clearly in that way, they would have thwarted the plan of God. So he was in complete control of God's plan. And so when someone makes the confession, he's the Christ. We say, Jesus Christ. Jesus means deliverer, but we add the word Christ on the end of it. It means Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one that all of the Old Testament talked about, is the one who's going to be the Savior of the world, that Messiah. Jesus now transitions in teaching them who the Messiah is and what he does. So they recognize you're the Messiah, but they had a little bit of tweaking to do. They didn't really understand what the Messiah was going to be about. They bought into the common Jewish notion that he was to appear on the scene and he was to get all the enemies out of Israel and get rid of those nasty, mean Romans and get them out of there. And he was going to set himself up as king and it was going to be glorious. And the disciples were feeling that moment. Well, this is it, guys. Here it is. There's going to be insurrection. There's going to be some takeover here. And then Jesus burst their bubble with teaching them what it really means and what his confession really meant. He lays out, plainly lays out what a true Christian believes and how they live. And there's no getting around what he teaches here. If you are his follower, you are not based on, you are his follower or you're not. Based on what you believe. You're his follower or you're not. Based on what you believe about Jesus and whether or not your life conforms to his glorious gospel of suffering and glory. And we all identify with the suffering of Christ and we sing about the glory of Christ's return and we identify with that in a powerful way. But Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession. Now, in Matthew, it gives us a little more detail, and perhaps Peter, wanting to be humble as he's reciting this to Mark, leaves this part out because he says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, this is what he says to Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Now, you're going to find this ironic here, because the very next sentence, Peter says something that's worldly or earthly that was not revealed from heaven. So you pay a close attention. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, as Jesus points to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So that's the part in there that Mark, that was left out of Mark. Probably Peter not wanting to say, look, I'm this guy that's the foundation of the church, not wanting to put the glory and the intention on himself, and rightly so. But he gives this confession of a true Christian. And as I was reading through this passage, there are five main things that a true Christian believes. Now, in those five things are some subpoints. But if you're a born-again Christian, you will believe these five things. And you might say, Mike, this is ridiculous. We all believe this and we all know that. But right now, churches all across America are denying one or more of these five doctrines that Jesus presents here in the text. Now, in verse 31, it says he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then if you were to skip down to verse 38, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. So he is putting in here the death, burial, and resurrection, the suffering Savior, which was contrary to what Peter taught. So what does a true Christian believe or confess? Now, I want to reiterate again. We've talked about this before. When someone says, I believe this, this, and this, most Americans don't take that as a serious thing. Well, they could change their mind the next day, right? But in Eastern culture, when they said that they believed something, their lives lined up with what they believed. So here's the five things. Number one, Jesus is the one and only true Messiah. He is fully God and fully man. Now, young people, you've been taught this your whole life, some of you that have been raised in the church, but this is something that you're going to have to discover and know for yourself. Don't believe it just because I believe it, or your parents believe it, or this church believes it. Search the scriptures for yourself. Now, there's only one Savior. And the Bible teaches that He is fully God and fully man. Now, when we look back in Isaiah, it gives the prophecy, and I want us to quickly look there in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there if you have Bibles. If you don't, find one in front of you. Look it up on your phone. As young people, this is so important for today. How do we know Jesus is the real Jesus? How do we really know that? Well, it's based on the prophecies that have been given and proven over time by God. And this is the one of the major prophecies about what Jesus was due. The disciples had this, but they didn't understand that He was to be the suffering Savior. Look in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And this is the prophecy about Jesus. This is many hundreds of years before Jesus even appeared on the scene and was born. This was about Him. And you know, there's all kinds of people that claim to be Jesus. There's all kinds of religious organizations that prop up a Jesus. But there's only one Jesus. And the Bible describes who that Jesus is. Now look in verse 13 of chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." And after Jesus had the cat of nine tails, where they would tie shards of glass on the end of chains and he was beaten, this was certainly true. He was beyond recognition. And his form beyond that of children of mankind. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And then coming right into chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty. In other words, Jesus wasn't the best looking dude on the planet. He was not like what you would picture as a model human being as far as physical looks go. He had no form or majesty that you'd look at, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing just in the natural realm that would bring us. And he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then listen carefully here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities or sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you can read that on your own and go on. And in the end of the chapter, he talks about resurrection, about he will be brought to life again, and his soul shall be see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Verse 11 and verse 12. So here is the prophecy of Jesus the Messiah, the one and only Messiah, basically picturing him as the anointed one who was fully human, experienced everything that we experience, but yet God the King. He is the anointed one who was prophesied. He's not just here to overtake Israel's enemies. He's here to save us. So here's a couple of things to think about. When we say, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah," we're saying a couple of different things. One is that there is no other gods that I worship other than what the Bible describes as the real Jesus is. Now, just for an example of that, when I was growing up, my dad was involved in a religious group. And it was not a Christian religious group, that not taking the Bible literally. So they made up their own Jesus, basically. So they believed Jesus was a God, not the one and only true God of the universe. So they watered down who he was and they made this whole religion up. And so when my dad first came and we were going to a Christian church and then I was getting ready to get baptized, he sat in the class. But before that, we watched videos at church on this cult about their beliefs. And so their beliefs, my dad was like, they don't believe all that. Well, it was because he hadn't gotten deep enough into it yet. He didn't realize that they made a God of their own making. It was idolatry. It was not the Jesus of Scripture. And so when we say there's no other God but Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, the suffering Savior who died on the cross and rose again. There's been no one else since then like him, who is his character being fully God and fully man. And there's a lot of nice religious organizations and clubs and secret societies and different things that you can join. And there's a lot of great and good people that join those and take part in those things. But I remember one of the elders in my church back home in Michigan, he was involved in Masonic Lodge, and a lot of men are involved in that and get involved in that. And he went all the way to the level of the 33rd degree, I believe what they call it. But at that time is when they take an oath to a pagan deity called Hiram Abiff. And he said, at that moment I realized this is not compatible with Christianity. And so he resolved his membership and gave his life to Jesus Christ and got out of that. But here's the thing that we're saying. There's a lot of well-meaning people with good heart. And I have relatives that are involved in this religious cult that I was talking about my dad was in. And they're good people. And there might be some even in there that might have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the thing is when it comes down to it, Jesus is either who he says he is, and there's no other gods that we take oaths to, or he's not. And so this comes down to a true confession in Jesus being fully God and fully man. The second part of that is we're saying there's no other ways of living. There's no other systems that I can get involved in that will give me new life or get me into heaven. There's no other systems of beliefs or clubs or religions or anything that I can join that will get me into heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so here's the main belief, the core belief. He's fully God, fully man. If Jesus is the Messiah, what does this imply? What does this mean to us? Now, you're going to become Bible students today. Don't be intimidated by this big phrase. You can impress all your friends with it. Have you heard about the hypostatic union? Anybody hear that term before? Even try to say it, you know, so listen to yourself say that, hypostatic union. But that's a doctrine that goes way back early in the church that basically talks about the dual nature of Jesus being fully human and fully God at the same time without dividing his personhood. And then the Chalcedonian Creed, which was one of the first earliest Christian doctrinal statements of what they put together of what the Bible says, is that it says, we confess the one and same Christ Lord and only begotten Son to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. So, in other words, Jesus is not half man and half God. It's a mystery that we cannot comprehend that he is fully God, the King and the Creator of the universe, and at the same time, fully human. It implies that he's fully God and fully man. So a lot of these cults and things like that teach, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And these cults will even say, and they come to your door and say, yeah, I believe Jesus is God. But when you press them and say, do you believe he's the one and only true God, the creator, oh no, he's a God, like you and I could become a God. And so this is the first part. So a believer believes that Jesus is fully God and fully human. So anybody want to say that now? Hypostatic union? Just say it out loud. Let it roll off your tongue. Oh, yeah. Sounds like you're speaking all different languages or something there. So that is the talk about the dual nature of Jesus Christ. How do we know He's God? It was prophesied that He is God. When Jesus appeared on the scene, He says, before Abraham was, I am. And remember the Pharisees? That's when they took up the stones to stone Him. But this prophecy says, for unto us a child is born. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And the government shall be on His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, what? Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. He's fully God. If Jesus is the Messiah, what does this imply? It implies that Jesus always existed, but took on human flesh, being supernaturally conceived by the Virgin Mary. So when we say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we confess the virgin birth. Now, does anybody know what it says in Genesis when God talks about making us? It says, let us make man in our image. Jesus always existed. But He also became fully human. And to do that, He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Mary was still a virgin. That's so important. To show that He's fully God. He is the true Messiah. It had to be a supernatural birth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You have scholars and teachers and churches all over the place that are saying, yeah, He was born, but not of a virgin. The virgin birth is one of the core doctrines of the Christian church. Isaiah 7:14, He says, therefore the Lord will give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which means what? So that prophecy says He's man, fully man, and fully God. So if Jesus is the Messiah, what is it implied? It implies that Jesus is without sin. Hebrews 4 says that He was tempted like we were, yet without sin. The perfect Lamb of God. There's a lot of churches that are teaching, yeah, Jesus was human, but He made a few mistakes here and there, just like you and me. That's not the true Jesus. That's a God or a God that's fashioned out of our own thinking, not what the Bible says. If Jesus is a Messiah, what does it imply? It implies the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, but one God. And I love this chart. This helped explain the Trinity to me more than anything. And this is a little teachy today, right? But I want you to understand the gospel. You know, the sad thing is that I can walk into a number of churches around here and ask them, what are the main beliefs of a Christian? And they have no idea other than, well, I went to the altar and accepted Christ in my heart. And I'll say, where is that in Scripture? Well, I don't know. Is Jesus the Messiah? So Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. So they're distinct persons. But on the inside, being God, deity, the highest being you could possibly conceive or imagine, God is the Father, is the Son, and is the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some things about this that are mysterious. We can't logically wrap our brains around, other than this is what the Word of God teaches. We believe both the distinction of persons of Jesus Christ, the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, but yet one God. I don't know how it works, but I know that when I pray, I know that I'm praying to all three, but I'm praying to one God. And when I worship Jesus Christ, I'm worshiping Him as Lord or God. When I worship the Holy Spirit, I'm worshiping the Holy Spirit as God, because He is. He's not just a force. Her magical power. He's God. This is a prophecy found in the book of Proverbs. Isn't this interesting? He who has descended to ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in the garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? So he's talking about Creator here. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So he's talking about creation, and then he said, do you know the name? What is his name? Jesus the Christ. Number two, this is the second doctrine. And this is being attacked all over through theology that's coming through the Bethel Church. And I forget the name of it, but it's leaked into all kinds of Christian colleges and things like that. But there is a denial of Jesus being a substitute sacrifice for our sins. Notice what Jesus said. He says, I have to be killed, and I have on the third day rise again. Peter did not want to hear that. This is a big word that's found in Romans chapter 3. He's the propitiation for your sins. Well, we call that word sacrifice of atonement. In other words, you and I, our sin has to be paid for somehow. Why? Because God is perfectly holy and just. So I want you to think for a moment all the sins that you've committed up until this moment right now. That's a whole lot of stuff. Somebody's got to pay for it. Jesus Christ came in obedience to the Father as the Lamb, as the sacrificial Lamb, and became our substitute. He took our punishment for us. That's why he says, I have to die. And then Peter, of course, later on we'll see, rebuked him. The Messiah is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he died in our place for our sins. What does this imply? There's three things. And this goes counter to the human logic. Now, back in our text here, I want to pick that up. In verse 32, he says, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So remember that earlier verse? The flesh and blood has not revealed it, but God in heaven. And now Peter's back to listening to the voices of his flesh. So, Peter, Jesus says, I'm going to have to die and crucify. Now, do you remember, Peter probably was thinking in his mind, and the rest of the disciples were right with him. Boys, this is it. We're about to be the kings in the of Jerusalem and in the whole world. He's about to take over. And then Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. On the third day, and their heads were spinning, and so Peter thinking, well, I'm going to be the protective one. Jesus, come over here. Let me instruct you on the way things are supposed to be, who the Messiah. If you are the Messiah, this is the way it's going to be. And then notice what happened. Peter took him aside from the other group, but then Jesus turns around, and they're all right there. So they all were thinking the same thing. So he takes him aside, and all the disciples like, you know, they're creeping up behind him and listening to what this conversation is going on. And what does Jesus do? He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, if this is all dry stuff to you and all that about doctrine and beliefs, if you have the wrong doctrine, you'll have the doctrine of Satan and you'll listen to his voice and you will speak what he wants you to speak. And this is so important. This was so important. Jesus says, Peter, I have to die. I have to be your substitute. I have to pay for your sins. What you're saying is the doctrine of Satan. It's the very thing that he tried to get me to do. What was Jesus' last temptation? When he finally said, be gone, Satan. He said, if you just bow down and worship me, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the earth. That was the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And now it comes full circle again. Peter says, let's have the kingdom. Jesus says, be gone, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was spouting off demonic doctrine. This implies a belief that all humans are sinners and cannot have a relationship with God apart from Jesus. Another thing this implies is that belief that Jesus of Nazareth is the only substitute sacrifice payment for our sins and for the sins of humans. has to be perfect, has to be God. There's only one. This implies a belief that salvation cannot be earned, but comes by grace. Remember, Jesus said when Peter made that great confession, nobody's revealed that to you but heaven. Heaven has revealed that to you. And so we find him saying, you have to embrace me as your suffering Messiah, that goes counter to your logic. Number three, Jesus, the Messiah, resurrected on the third day. So he says, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be rejected by all the religious leaders, and on the third day rise again. And so Jesus, the Messiah, anointed one, rises from the grave, and this implies three things for us. As a Christian, I believe that when I die too, I'll be resurrected with Him. So, true Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It implies He really did rise from the dead, but that I will rise with Him in a new body. Isn't that going to be great to have a new body one day? Be with Him in heaven and glory. Not have to deal with all this stuff anymore. That's resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection. It gives us joy, it gives us life. And this implies a belief in eternal life for the believer and those that don't believe, separated from God forever in hell. So it implies a separation here as well. Those that are raised to life, those that go to death. Permanent. Number four. The Bible is authoritative and inspired by God. And this is the number one thing that's being attacked. And young people, I cannot stress enough, you need to research and study this Bible. There's stuff on TV, there's things at school that you're going to hear, that this book is not consistent, that it has errors in it. And then they'll look up things and find stuff and say, well, why does it say this here and that there? And what they're really doing is taking it out of its context and not understanding what's going on in history. And then they're coming up with this idea that it contradicts. I've not found, and I've studied a lot, not as much as a lot of saints of God, but I've not found one contradiction yet. The ones that I thought that I did, when I actually started studying, I was like, oh, okay. I just didn't understand how that fit together. Or I took it out of its context. The Bible is inspired by God, this book. And with it comes the belief that God had to preserve this. There's all, when you say, wait a minute, I hear the argument all the time, there's all kinds of Bible versions out there. There is. But the message that's consistent when you have Bible scholars that translate from the original manuscripts, that the oldest manuscripts that we have close to the original, I wouldn't be surprised if some of the original will start appearing during the end times. But the versions of the Bible can have different wording, but the same meaning. Just like we can say the same sentence in many different words, but it means the same thing. So when we retranslate to our great, 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 great grandchildren, there's going to be slang and words are going to be redefined. And so they're going to have to go back to the Hebrew and Greek and translate it again so that people understand it in the language that they're speaking now. So if I were to read the Bible like in the King James is a great translation that they translated in England, in the Church of England, and it was for the king. And but there are some things that probably were not translated correctly. We know that where it says Easter morning, which is a pagan deity, it means Passover in the Greek and Hebrew, so it should have been translated Passover, not Easter morning. It should have said Passover morning. But other than that, a great translation. But thou knowest that thy lasciviousness and who knows what I just really said. We just don't speak like that anymore. That's not Romeo and Juliet anymore. I mean, we don't speak that language. So the Bible was retranslated. Same meaning as the King James. Same meaning. Some words have been changed. But then what you have to be careful of is when scholars translate with an agenda, instead of taking it exactly as it is like the new NIV version, which is not the old one, but the new one, which they decided to say, let's make God gender neutral and take out all the male and female pronouns of the scripture. And well, that was in the original manuscript, so it has to be translated. So when they start messing around and adding and taking away, that's when you have a translation that's not of God. Now, I've said enough about this. I'm going on, but I can't go on enough. This implies that the Bible supersedes my human authority and experience. I just had a friend of mine tell me that, well, I'm not a fundamentalist, and I don't believe that. This is what I believe. I follow God, and my experience tells me how to interpret the Bible. It's how I feel about it at the moment. And so right now you have that's very popular in the church today, because we can make the Bible say what we want it to say based on what we've experienced in our little peon world, in our limited understanding. But when I say that the Bible supersedes my experience, if it says something other than what I've experienced, the Bible supersedes that. I have to go with what the Bible says. But I just felt this, and I was just at the altar, and I saw this from heaven. And the Bible says otherwise. My experience must come in line with what the Bible says. The Bible alone is sufficient in teaching me what to believe. And young people, this is not popular in church world, in religious worlds anymore. Well, the Bible is an ancient book, and there's some good moral lessons like VeggieTales has, and which is basically moralism, and we can follow those things and kind of be cool with it. And if you don't want to get made fun of, just make sure you have a Bible app on your phone so you don't carry a real Bible around so people don't see you. When they were having revival in the 70s, that's one of the great things that started to happen. I read about in California. I think I shared with you before. Maybe some of you haven't heard. But young people started carrying their Bibles around everywhere. And they would see other people with Bibles, and they would just spontaneously sit down in a park and have a Bible study. And then people passing by would be curious, and they would lead them to Christ. And what happens when we have this testimony carried around? I used to, in my high school and I went to the vocational center. I always put it right on my desk so that everybody could see it. And guess what? There was a time there was a whole group gathered around. What is this foreign object doing in this school? And asking questions, got to share the gospel. I challenge you, young people. Yeah, I know it's kind of not cool anymore to carry a Bible, even to church or around, but have it with you. It's the book, it's the written testimony of God. What happens if we lose our electricity and your iPhone can't be charged? You won't have your iPhone Bible anymore. You need to have something that you make your own that's a written copy, and furthermore, we memorize it. I think this is so important. I'm going to make myself go hoarse with this stuff. Here's the last thing. The any moment return of Jesus, or we call this another big theological word, the imminent return of Christ, means that He can come at any moment. This is the last thing, and that's why He ends this passage of Scripture when He says, when the Son of Man comes in glory with His holy angels. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, any moment return of Jesus Christ. And this implies that He's going to be the final judge, and He's going to be the fulfillment of all things. Now listen carefully to these words. And I'm going to summarize those five beliefs in a second here. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, and to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, people that practice witchcraft, in other words, sexually immoral, And that includes all sexual immorality outside of marriage between a man and a woman, which right now the church is basically softening its view on that. But here the scripture ends in the book of Revelation and says, those that practice these things continually without repentance, those that are murderers, those that are idolaters, and everyone who loves practices falsehood or lies or lives a lie is shut out of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is coming back. Are your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He's the Messiah? Do you believe He's a substitute sacrifice? Do you believe He's resurrected? And do you believe the Bible is authoritative and inspired by God, and at any moment Jesus is going to return? Now notice in our text here, and I'm going to have to do part two on this sermon, but I want to turn your attention towards this. I wanted to get through it all because this was so awesome. How much time do you got today? I'm just kidding. I know you do. The lifestyle of a true Christian. And then Peter says, you know, Jesus rebuked him so harshly. Get behind me, Satan. I don't know about you, but I would have felt pretty embarrassed then. I would have kind of sunk down, and there all the disciples were behind, and eavesdropping on the conversation. And Jesus turns to them and says it, not just directed towards Peter, but to all the disciples. And then Jesus takes it a step further, and he says, disciples, it's one thing to believe this, but this is how the belief is going to change how you live. And that's in verse 32. Let me begin in verse 34. And he says, in calling the crowd to him, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So I just want to begin on number one, and we're going to carry this on into next week. But he basically says, Peter, guys, disciples, if the Heavenly Father has revealed to you I'm the Messiah, you're not thinking about the things of God anymore. You're back to the earth again. But the lifestyle of someone that truly believes in God is focused on the spiritual things of God. And we call those people radical sometimes, don't we? Because we sit down to talk and they say, oh, how's the weather? And yeah, my power was out. And then all of a sudden the conversation turns, well, the Lord showed me this out of Genesis chapter 4 this week. And you're like, what? Where did that come from? Someone who is a believer is focused on the things of the Lord and has spent time with Him and has fresh oil to offer. But Peter was focused on earthly things, and wrong doctrine is demonic. And to think on earthly terms is the voice of Satan. And I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture today. But if you're believers, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're going to have an interest in spiritual things. And, you know, I just want to say how much I was, as we were singing this morning, how much I love and appreciate all of your perseverance in meeting regularly for worship throughout all this mess that's happened this year, in spite of. Why? And there's been times when we've talked about, we did have to close down church and from breakouts of different things and just to protect the congregation. But people were clamoring at the door, you can't cancel church. You can't cancel church. And you go everywhere else and there's people saying, I don't care, let's cancel, let's just be done with the whole thing. And then there's things where people that don't even come back to church after this because they're so used to staying home. But I want to say, bless you. May the Lord give you prosperity and blessing because you've continued to persevere. And that shows me that you love the Lord and that you have a heart for Him. But he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God. that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you're a believer, you have the mind of Christ. If you don't understand, and some of these things are tough to work through now, you're in a good place because the disciples were there. He had just confessed Jesus was God, but then he didn't understand Jesus was to suffer as a propitiation. So Jesus had to teach him. So, and they got it. They did. If we read on through Acts, and the whole church exploded because of their belief in those five core doctrines, and because they chose to practice it, and they chose to trust the Spirit of God who was within them to teach them spiritual things. So if you don't understand everything now, know this. The Spirit of God will reveal you, reveal it to you in time as you grow, as you read the Word. Don't be afraid or intimidated by it, but move on in your walk with God. Now, I'm going to end in a different way since this was a different morning. If the worship team can come, are there any questions? Are there any questions on the doctrines, the five doctrines that we just covered today? Or comments that the elders might want to interject? Yes, sir. Yeah, so the question is when we are dealing with multiple Bible translations and people start saying this Greek word or this Hebrew word means this, it could be confusing. But here's where the good thing about technology comes in, is that you can get on many Christian websites and then you can look at their doctrinal statements. You look by their doctrinal statement what they believe. But you could look up the Greek words and the Hebrew words for yourself. You could go buy a book. It's called a Greek lexicon or Hebrew lexicon. And you can look them up and find out, they're not translating this right. It takes a lot of extra work. But he said something that's important too, which I want to end with before they sing, is that we have church history. The doctrine has been the same in the church from the time of Christ, handed down to the apostles, to us. And if there's something that's deviating off of, dare I say, church tradition, some church traditions were bad and they pushed away, but we have what's called, let me go to the end here. I was going to have us do this. This is called the Apostles' Creed. And this is what the early church put together for their beliefs. Any other questions before we do this? Yes? Yes, Elihu.com, and there's blue. Y-A-H, Y-A-H. There's Blue Leather Bible as well, is another one that we've used in some of our Bible studies. So any other thoughts or questions? Ladies and gentlemen, this is so important that you get this and understand these five core doctrines. So let's stand and let's say the Apostles' Creed together. If you confess these truths of what Jesus just taught the disciples, let's start. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All those things sound familiar? Let's sing this song to the Lord.